I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 this morning. And if you are physically able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Starts off very similar to the Gospel of John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we read this passage that is so familiar to many of us. Lord, we pray that you would take it and you would open our eyes and our ears, our minds and our hearts to see and to hear, to understand and to receive what your word has for us this morning. Take what is familiar and, Lord, make it new to us today. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In his book entitled Against the Gods, the Polemical Theology of the Old Testament, Dr. John Currid argues, I think convincingly, that Genesis 1, among other parts of the Old Testament, were written as a polemic against the creation myths of the ancient Near East, as a kind of worldview challenge to paganism in the Old Testament time. Now, maybe you've heard the idea, he who controls the beginning of all things, or the narrative of the beginning of all things, controls the narrative of the destiny. Well, that applies here as well. Now, few of us, if ever, have looked at this creation account in Genesis as a polemic against unbelieving worldviews. But that's how we're going to tackle it this morning, because I do believe that was the authorial intent of this passage when it was written. We tend to read it in all kinds of different ways. In our modern context, we often try to argue between, you know, one view or the other of creation, and there is a place for those debates and discussions. But I believe that the real intent of the passage is to answer a worldview challenge of paganism from a biblical worldview. In fact, when we think about building a worldview this morning, as we begin a series entitled The Foundations of the Christian Faith, it really doesn't get much more foundational than talking about the creation. And so the whole point of this passage, as I just read it and as we'll unpack it this morning, is this, which you'll see printed in your bulletin. Creation reveals the God who creates, orders, and fills all things, as well as the God who rests when his work is completed. I think that's a pretty simple idea to understand, that the creation reveals a God who orders all things, who creates all things, who orders and fills all things, and then rests when his work is completed. And those are the three points I want to unpack this morning with you. And I want you to look with me again at verses 1 and 2 as we see the God who creates. Verses 1 and 2. In fact, let's just begin first with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we see here as we look at verses 1, and then we'll look at verse 2 in a minute, is we see a God who is both transcendent and immanent. What does that mean? Well, let's look at his transcendence again in verse 1. In the beginning implies that God was already in existence prior to the beginning of time, which means that he is eternal. He exists outside of time and is therefore not limited to this creation. In fact, theologians would say that he is independent of this creation. His existence does not depend on this creation. And in fact, that word created, when it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word created is a unique word in the Hebrew Bible that really only is used of God as the subject of the one who does the creating. It's a word that implies really the beginning of something that is going to continue for a long, long time. I mean, that kind of a definition shouldn't surprise you, but the fact that God is the one who is the only one who creates in this way in the Bible tells you this creation is not like anything else that we as human beings might create with our artistic abilities. In fact, when we talk about creating here, we always create as human beings using materials that we didn't bring into being. They're materials that existed in a prior sense. And then we might take a piece of marble and chisel out a beautiful sculpture, or take paints and canvas and put it together and create a masterful work of art, but those elements existed before we put it together. This verb of creation implies what theologians call creation ex nihilo. God didn't use anything that existed beforehand, and he called out of nothing what is. And so we see God's transcendence over creation in verse 1. But in part of verse 2, we see God's immanence over creation. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. This is what I want you to latch on to. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, over the face of the deep, you could translate that. That's a very, very maternal kind of imagery there that's used. It's very gentle. It shows God's immanence, his relationship in his creation, but over it. In fact, that word hovering is only used in one other place in the Old Testament, and that's Genesis 32:11, which is the imagery of a mother eagle hovering over her young and protecting them while they're in the nest from predators. And it was an imagery that is used of God in his relationship to Israel in Genesis 32. Here we see that same gentleness, that same nurturing maternal care on God's part in relation to his creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. Now, what's interesting about this when we look at verses 1 and 2, and we see this view of God as a transcendent God, as a God of immanence, involved in his creation. It's not like he's a divine watchmaker winding it up and then setting the watch on the shelf to let it just run on its own. He's involved. This view of God challenged the prevailing pagan worldviews that were dominant in the cultures around Israel in the Old Testament. This is where I think is an important angle for us to look at this particular passage, because most of us, again, we read this passage trying to answer the questions that we come up with in our own day, but we ignore what this would have meant to the ancient Israelite who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, who heard this read to them for the first time from the mouth of Moses. What would they have been thinking? Well, in ancient Egypt, they had many creation myths. They didn't just have one, and the Egyptians were pretty polytheistic, and so they were very tolerant of all these views. But if there's one thing that all of their creation myths have in common, it's that all of the different gods of their pantheon were associated or related to various forces of nature within creation. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of these creation myths. One, because we don't have time. And two, I really don't want to put you to sleep. But the sum and substance of all of these creation views is that it combines or confuses the divine with the creation. It puts them into one. And the Canaanites were no different. So think about this. The Israelites coming out of Egypt would have been familiar with all of these creation myths that seemed to confuse God and creation, making them into one. And then they're going to go into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites, their creation myths had the same exact problem. It confuses the creator and the creature. And yet what this this creation account does for us. It offers a worldview challenge. And right from the beginning, one of the fundamental issues of a biblical worldview is understanding that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. What theologians have called the creator-creature distinction. Very, very creative and clever there, isn't it? But it's interesting how the biblical worldview sets the mindset that Israel's to have about God and the world, sets them apart from all of their neighbors and the pagan world around them. So we see who God is. Let's take a look at the description of the creation in the first part of verse 2. The earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, this is an interesting word pair when it says formless and void. It's a word pair that's going to be worked through and answered throughout the creation narrative. In fact, I'm going to explain to you just right now, very briefly, what you're going to see in verses, or in days 1, 2, and 3. What God does is he fixes the formlessness of the world, and then in days 4, 5, and 6, he fixes the problem of the fact that the earth was void and then fills it. I want you to understand that. The verse 2 here, this description of the earth sets the structure and the pattern for how God is going to prosecute his work or execute his work in each of the 6 days of creation. Now, I'm going to put my cards on the table, not with a whole lot of debate. I'm just going to say it, and then we're going to work through the passage. I personally do hold to a literal six-day view of creation. I believe it's the most natural reading of the passage. I believe that that is how the original Israelite audience in Moses' day would have understood it. I believe that the structures of the Hebrew grammar and syntax make it very clear. It's historical narrative. It's meant to be taken in sequence. And I cannot get around the idea that this is what I think is the most literal reading of the passage. Now, I'm not going to sit here and debate all of the ins and outs. We can talk later about that if that's your desire. But I'm going to attack this passage from that point of view this morning. And so we see that the earth is formless and void. God will answer those issues. He will fix those issues with the earth through the 6 days of creation. And just as he was in his spirit and in the darkness over the face of the deep, we will see him finally on the seventh day rest. But the question really comes up at this point. Why is a proper understanding of creation important for a Christian? Or maybe we can package the question a little differently this morning. Why is it important to see what the Bible says about creation as fundamentally crucial for the life of a Christian? Well, I think the answer is that a proper understanding of creation, namely that God is immanent and transcendent and distinct from his creation, that proper understanding is important for us because it lays out the fundamental relationship between God and the world. And if we don't understand that relationship, we're not going to understand the world that we live in or our place in it. That's really what it boils down to. And I want you to see the importance of this morning because we're looking at, in our context today, a rise of paganism. A rise of paganism. You see, just as Israel came out of Egypt and went into Canaan, both had their kind of polytheistic pagan worldviews to explain the world and explain creation and explain reality and why it is the way it is around them. So we have been called out, like Israel, out of the world by God in Jesus Christ. And yet, figuratively speaking, brothers and sisters, we are living among the Canaanites today. We live in a world where there are a lot of people around us who have very different worldviews than we do, their worldview is not rooted in Scripture. And yet we've got to live and be able to communicate the truth of the gospel to them when they have a very fundamentally different worldview. And so that's what is so important about understanding this. You see, we have the privilege of living in a society that for 2,000 years largely has benefited from a Christian and a biblical influence in its worldview, but it doesn't take a genius to turn on the news and see around you the fact that the vestiges of that Christian worldview are starting to be swept under the rug and done away with and hidden away. And in some cases, people are ashamed of this, and they're ashamed of it in the name of pluralism and diversity and tolerance. And it's a pluralism and a diversity and tolerance, not just of unbiblical worldviews, but the sin that flows from those ideas that come from those worldviews. You see, we need to see Genesis this morning as a polemic against unbelieving worldviews today, just like it was in its original context. And brothers and sisters, the worldview today that is prevalent in the world around us, the paganism of today, if you will, is what is called simply naturalism. Naturalism, don't get scared by the word. It just means it's a worldview that really just strips out any idea of anything supernatural. In fact, if you can't know it by science, it's not real, it's not true. That's the idea of naturalism. So any appeal to God or anything divine is right out of the gate just dismissed. And the vehicles of naturalism today, at least the prevailing creation myth, is Darwinian evolution, which is an explanation that arises out of naturalism to try to explain why the world is the way it is. And we see that in a popular form today in secularism. What's the significance of this? Why does Genesis creation myth this morning speak to the paganism and naturalism of today? Because that same paganism today is no different than the paganism of the nations of that were around Israel who heard this Genesis creation story for the first time. Remember I said that they confused the divine with the creation? Well, by denying the divine, what has naturalism effectively done? It has made creation essentially divine. This is why we hear things like Mother Earth, right? God is not really a part of this. It's just God is nature. And nature has always been and will always be in much of our modern day paganism. And so we need to see our text this morning is giving a fundamental challenge to that. No, this world is not all there is. There's not just something, but someone who stands sovereignly above this world and directs it, as we see in the days of creation. Let's move to our second point this morning in verses 3 through 31, and you'll be relieved to know I'm not going to go through every single verse in detail. But our second point is the God who orders and fills creation. Remember what I said, like how verse 2 kind of sets the parameters and the structure of this? The earth was formless and void. Well, what he does in verses 3 through 13, we see that God orders creation into domains. In fact, if you look at day one in verses 3 through 5, what you see is God creating the domain of time. Now, what God does here in these first 3 days, there's a key word that comes up over and over and over again in this passage, and it is the word separate. You know, God separated something. And in day one, what does he separate? He separates light from darkness. And what that does is that then separates day from night, which we see then expressed morning and evening. These are all temporal phrases. Now notice that the light that is there at this point in day one is light before the sun and the moon and the stars are created. That will come later. And for a lot of people, this is, creates a bit of a problem, but if we understand that the light comes from the Lord Himself, we see that that light is not natural, as we understand natural, it's supernatural. We really don't have a problem. In fact, we read in the beginning of the Gospel of John this morning in John verses chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, how Christ was the light that shines in the darkness, and I should say is the light. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. But more pointedly, and relating more directly to creation, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, describing the new Jerusalem situated in the new heavens and the new earth, it literally says there is no sun and no more moon. Why? For the light of the glory of God shines upon creation. And then it goes further, and the Lamb, Christ, is its lamp. Brothers and sisters, if that's going to be true in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, why do we rule it out of hand as impossible that the light of God can shine through the darkness on the first day of creation? But that's what we see. Day two, God separates, there's that key word again, the waters from above from the waters from below. And essentially what he does is he creates the sky or the atmosphere of the earth. Now, I'm going to be completely honest with you. With all the reading and studying I did on this, trying to understand, okay, what does the waters above really mean? I'll be honest with you. The best I can come up with is this. You ready for this? I don't know. I don't know. There are all kinds of theories as to what that really meant. I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, there were more explanations that I couldn't keep my head straight. Who knows what that meant? But we do know that God created the domain of the sky. And the fact that there were waters below implies that there was a one giant world ocean that existed on the surface of the earth on the second day. So you essentially have the sky and a sea below. On day three, you see kind of two things happen. One, in verses 9 through 10, God again separates, there's that key word again, the dry land from the sea. And that's where he actually names the sea in relation to the land. But he creates the dry land, the earth. And then in verses 11 through 13, he calls forth plant and vegetation life, which in and of itself, interestingly enough, contains the power to reproduce. Did you notice that? I mean, it was very repetitive. You know, it's seeds within it, you know, plants and vegetation, each producing according to its own kind. But there you have it. You have the domain of time. Then you have the three spatial domains of the sky, the sea, and then finally the land. Now, what we find in days 4, 5, and 6, in verses 14 through 31, now that these domains have been created, the earth is no longer formless. It's got form and order and organization. What God does, he then addresses the issue of the void. He fills the three domains. And very simply, on day 4, God fills the heavens with the natural luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And once again, I want you to understand how that activity on day 4 corresponds to the activity on day 1. Do you see that connection there? It's right there. What does the sun and the moon do? It separates the day from the night, just like he did by separating light from darkness on day 1. On day 5, he fills the sea and the sky with fish in the sea and birds in the sky. And again, that corresponds to day 2, where God separated the waters and created the sky or the atmosphere. And what's interesting on day 2 is God then blesses them in verse 22. Did you see that? God blessed them. He's blessing the fish and the birds. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea and let the birds multiply in the earth. Now, they're not like intelligent creatures like us. God is speaking about them in that case. He's not speaking to them as if they understand, but they clearly obey and they multiplied on the earth. And then day six, God again does two things. And one, he creates all the land animals, the cattle, things that creep on the earth. But then finally, he creates man. And what he does there is his work on day six parallels what he did on day three. Because on day three, what did he do? He really created the land. Now he fills it. And I want to focus for just a little while on verses 26 through 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What you see God do is he creates man in his own image, which is really important. And then he defines what that image is, male and female. Which, by the way, as a side note, should tell you there are only two sexes and two genders. Brothers and sisters, I want to make something very clear here, and this is really a side note. This is not the focus of my message this morning, but it is important because it's part of the pagan context we live in. The world sees a distinction between sex and gender that is not there. Biblically speaking, there is no distinction. And brothers and sisters, one more thing. Gender is not culturally conditioned. There is a transcendental or transcendent foundation to the meaning of gender. And it's related in who God is, and it's that way because we are created in the image of God. This is why he says in verse 27 here, notice it starts with him, them. So God created man, that's kind of the singular, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, kind of speaking as the representative there of all humanity, male and female. Now he differentiates, he created them. What's so important about that? What's important about that is that male and female both reflect the image and the glory of God. And then he gives them this command, doesn't he? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and then take dominion over it. But as we stop there for just a moment, I want to ask the question, how does God's work in creation inform the way that we are called to live in the world as Christians today? That's another thing I think we have to really wrestle with in light of this passage. And I want to just submit to you that God's creative activity of ordering and filling the world is reflected in the creation mandate, which, by the way, still applies not just to Christians, but all people living today. But I would definitely say especially Christians. We should take this seriously. And I want you to see the uniqueness of the idea that man is made in the image of God. That was so contrary to pagan belief. That was so contrary to pagan belief. What is fascinating to me is when you read some of these creation myths around the cultures of the Old Testament, you know, humans were kind of like an afterthought. And they were really just created to provide food for the gods and serve the gods so that the gods can sit around and do nothing. That was really the whole point. But notice the dignity that is, they were slaves essentially. Which ironically, if you ever have a Muslim friend or talk to Muslims or ever read an English translation of the Quran, you will see that it presents man as the slave of God. This is a very unique idea that is rooted in a biblical Christian worldview that man is made in the image of God. Man is not an afterthought, as the pagans thought. He's not there to feed the gods, as the pagans thought. Interestingly enough, in this passage, God gives humans the food. It's the other way around. He feeds them. They are made in his image. And that foundational truth should really encapsulate what is important about our relationship to God, but also our relationship to the world. You know, it is only from a Christian and a biblical worldview that we can make the consistent argument that each individual, whether male or female, is intrinsically endowed with the glory of God in the way that they've been created. And that each person has that intrinsic value and worth in the world. How many people out there struggling with identity crises are struggling in that way because they haven't fully grasped who they are, even as an image bearer of God in the way that they've been created? How many people are struggling with gender issues in the world around us because they don't understand the immense beauty and glory of being created as either a man or a woman in the image of God? Something to be valued either way. So the result of understanding our role and our identity as image bearers of God, I want you to understand that gives us tremendous purpose in the world. And again, if you just comparing and contrasting, you know, a biblical worldview and the impact of creation on our lives in comparison to, say, the paganism of today, which is just naturalism. You know, if naturalism is true and evolution is true and everything is just left to chance, then brothers and sisters, there is no purpose for your life. You are just here and you are just a cosmic accident. But the Bible gives us a very different picture, doesn't it? It gives us a God who reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, who created us in his image, and gives us work in the creation mandate, which was designed by him to have a relevant purpose and an eternal value. That should give us comfort. That should give us a tremendous meaning and significance in our lives. And I want you to think about this. I'm going to kind of skate through this here, this creation mandate. But, you know, those two things, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Think about what that means for marriage and family in this world. Think about how important those things are for the stability of society, for the stability of our churches. And by the way, that doesn't mean that if you're single like me, you have any less value. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that in the created order of this world, that is the norm for most people. For most people. And I want to just comment really briefly on the fact that, you know, the fact that marriage and family is ordained by God in this world is so important for us to see the relevance of that structure. Have you ever noticed that when there is no structure to relationships and there's no definition, things get very confusing very quickly? Have you noticed that? You know, it is much easier, this is being a little letting my hair down with you, but it is a lot easier for me to walk into a church when I have, like I'm serving in some way in a pastoral capacity than it is for me to show up somewhere on a Sunday morning and I'm sitting in the pew. That's just me personally, because like in this capacity, I know what I'm supposed to do in that situation. That it lends definition and structure to the relationship, but you know, I don't always go to social situations and always know what to do. Like, I'm not like a social butterfly. You know, sometimes, especially if you go somewhere and you don't know anybody, you're like, what am I doing here? There's no structure or definition to those kind of relationships. But that's what marriage and family brings to the table. It brings a structure that brings safety. It brings security. There's a reason why, you know, with the advent of the sexual revolution starting in the 1950s and 60s, and then the fruit of that to the current generation, and, you know, the development of hookup culture, say 20 years ago to the present, you know, there is a reason why when people, you know, just hook up and have these, you know, casual sexual relationships, it creates all kinds of emotional damage in their lives. Because that is not what God intended. There's no structure there. And therefore it leads to confusion. And the confusion leads to pain and hurt. And the pain and hurt leads to a very, very thriving therapeutic industry. Guys, that's not a joke. That's serious. But what I'm trying to say is when we see the creation mandate here of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, what God is doing is he's laying the foundational structures in place for us to carry out what he has already begun to do in filling the earth on days 4 through 6. We partake in that creative activity. And then the importance of work when he tells us to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. You know, it's one of the beauties of the Protestant Reformation, in my opinion, is, you know, prior to the Reformation taking off, a lot of Europe, you know, in shrouded in Roman Catholicism, saw this really stark contrast between, you know, the sacred and the profane. And so if you're not working and doing something in the church, like, or related to the church, like being a nun or a monk or something, or a priest, you know, your work out in the world was seen of less value. You know what the Protestant Reformation did? It came in and it looked at passages like this and it said, no, you know what? All vocations, as long as they're moral, carry inherent dignity and value before the Lord. Some of you here this morning, you know, some of you work with your hands in the trades. Some of you are into the arts. Some of you are working in the scientific industry or working like with IT and computers. You know, some of you work in business and finance. You know, there's a whole variety of things that you guys do when you leave here and you go out into the world during the week. And when you do that, I want to encourage you that, you know, you do not have to have a position in the church to have a relevant ministry. For most of you, your ministry, your primary ministry, aside from your families, is the work that you have out in the world. Because that's what you do to bring the presence of the kingdom to bear upon a fallen and a broken world. Isn't that amazing? That the work that God has given you to do, in whatever field he's called you to do, you're taking part in this creation or cultural mandate. Your families, your jobs have value in the eyes of the Lord. And yes, I realize it's work, which leads us to our last point in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. The God who offers rest within creation. Now, this is, I think, very simply put. In verses 1 and 2, we see the God who finishes his work. In fact, if you read that again, you'll see that it sounds pretty repetitive because the word finished is just repeated. Thus, the heavens and the earth, verse 1, were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. Now, this should almost go without saying, but when it says he finished, it's showing that there's an absolute completeness to creation at that point. There was nothing lacking. And which is why God said in the previous verse at the end of day 6 that it was very good. In fact, he repeats that several times throughout the creation narrative. It was good, and it was good, and it was good. But then at the end, it's very good. Very good. It's finished. So what do you do when you finish your work? Well, verse 2, God rested from his work. Now, that doesn't mean that God tired himself out like we do. It doesn't mean like he went home and needed a nap like we do. That word just simply means he stopped or he ceased from his work. In fact, it's the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is where we get the word Sabbath from. God Sabbathed from his work. And then what did he do? Verse 3, two things. He blesses it, which, by the way, is a final blessing. He blessed the animals. He blessed man. Now he blesses the Sabbath day. And he sanctifies that seventh day, which means he sets it apart for a holy use. So the question I want to ask this morning as we kind of come to a close with this is, as we look at creation, as we look at the Sabbath, which is really kind of the culmination of what God has done, how does the Sabbath point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the Sabbath points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is only in Christ, brothers and sisters, that you and I find rest. And that's really what we're here for today, isn't it? It's rest. See, Jesus Christ, there's just a few thoughts here. Jesus Christ presented himself when he was on the earth as the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, when Jesus is going through the grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath? You remember what they were doing? Like picking the heads of grain and, you know, rubbing it in their hands. And they're hungry. And the Pharisees came and they basically chastise and rebuke Jesus because of what his disciples are doing. And Jesus turns around and basically just tells them, look, man was not made for the sake of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What was Jesus communicating there to the Pharisees and even to his disciples who would have been in earshot? He's communicating that he is the one, as the Son of God and the Son of Man, who gives rest to his people. How does he do that? Well, Hebrews chapter 4 helps us understand that. In Christ, we find rest from our works. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, it says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, it's pretty simple. The author of Hebrews is arguing that God's work of creation was completed in the creation week, which culminated in the Sabbath. But he's also arguing that his redemptive work is complete in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a new Sabbath on the first day, doesn't it? The Lord's Day, when we rest. I was talking to a friend last night about this. He was asking what I was going to be preaching on, so I told him. He works for Crossway Publishers, and when I was talking about this very fact of us receiving rest from our own works, so it's not like we're trying to earn our salvation. It's not like we're trying to earn our rest through our own good works. We are resting from that now. We rest in Christ. And he said to me, he's like, you know, there's a song by Andrew Peterson that talks about this. He said, and I had never heard it. And he said, you know, he read the lyrics to me, but it was talking about how Christ, when he says, it is finished on the cross, that was on the sixth day of the week. What was he doing on the Sabbath? Resting in the tomb. The work of redemption had been complete. The only thing left was Sunday morning, breaking through the tomb with new resurrection life, the first fruits of a new creation. Which leads us to our final application this morning, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ, we don't only rest from our works now, trusting in him for our salvation, but we also look forward to our final rest in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's exactly what Hebrews 4 is driving at in its argument. It tells us that we still have a rest that we're looking forward to as Christians, and that rest will only be realized in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ returns. And so the whole point of the Sabbath, the whole point of the Lord's Day, why we're here today, is not only to look back on what Jesus Christ has done, it is to look forward to what he will complete when he brings with him the new heavens and the new earth. Boy, isn't that true as we prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the Lord's table. You remember what it says? You know, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes and makes all things new. Boy, that brings a new light, doesn't it, to the creation account of Genesis? When we look at the old creation, we look forward to a new one that will one day be redeemed and glorified, which we will receive as our inheritance as the sons and the daughters of God in Christ. Brings us back to our main idea, doesn't it? Creation reveals the God who creates, the God who orders and fills all things, and the God who rests and offers us rest in his Son, the first fruits of the new creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are so grateful, O Lord, that though this particular creation that we're currently living in, this world, this age is fallen, marred by sin, you didn't leave us there. You sent your Son to usher in a new creation to which we get to be a part. So, Father, as we prepare our hearts to come to your table, the table of your Son, as we remember what he did to secure that for us, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name.